Someone asks you, what do you believe? How do you respond to that? I've also provided an insert in the program this morning, the Apostles' Creed. Most of us know the Pledge of Allegiance. That's not in the Bible. But what we don't know is the pledge that the disciples make oftentimes, have made over the years, the centuries, the early church fathers, the things that they've written down so that we might be aware of it. In this particular summary of the Apostles' Creed, you have the first article about God creating us, and then the second article is a creed about God reclaiming us and speaks about what we believe about Jesus Christ and what all that means in our life. And I would just say that one of the things that we have is these tools that we can use for educating the next generation, let alone educating ourselves, about what it is exactly that we believe. And when people come up and ask you questions like, how do you know the Bible hasn't changed over all the years? How do you know that these people wrote these things? Because they're attested to in many other documents. And so it's interesting. Even of late, I've read where they've been able to decipher some wording in some scrolls that were damaged because of technology has enabled them to do that. It'd be very interesting to read the outcomes of all of that. There's a lot going on in our world, but when you say, it's one thing to sing, I believe in Jesus. It's another thing, if you will, to be able to give allegiance to Jesus. It's kind of like the difference between saying, I love you to someone and marrying someone, where you give an allegiance of a type to them, to be faithful to them, to say, until death do us part, whatever the case may be. We want to think about what that means to us today. Last week, I talked about who or what has influenced us. What's been the biggest influence in your life? These are things you need to acknowledge and recognize. Some of you have had godly parents, grandparents, relatives, friends that prayed for you, prayed for your salvation, prayed for you. And so this is something that we need to be cognizant of. God puts people in our lives, some of them by divine appointment. I've had one of those meetings this week. And I mean, it's one of those things, you know, that it could only happen had God made this happen. I was studying and I was researching and I was reading about this, and all of a sudden I got a good morning or a welcome from Jack Anderson. Now, if you don't know it, Jack's been with the Lord for a while. And that'll definitely get your attention, wake you up. Because it wouldn't surprise me to hear Jack or to hear even Anderson alone, but Jack Anderson. I showed it to Becky so I'd have someone else that witnessed it, his wife. But you have these moments where it seems like God is simply saying, or someone who's gone ahead of us is simply saying, hey, I'm still around. I'm still here. What do you believe? Do you think that the folks in heaven know about you, that they know what you're doing, how you're responding to the gospel? I sure do. But the question still is what do we believe? I'm thinking of this title and the desire on my heart to present a scriptural case for three leading sources of influence. Just like last week we talked about what influences us. Is it the Word of God? Is it the people of God, the Church of God, if you will? Is it Christ, the Son of God? What has made the biggest impression upon you? What has influenced you the most? I wanted to start off with a testimony of a historian that you may not know of, but a respected historian. His name is Philip Schaff, and we'll put his words up on the screen so you can see that I'm actually quoting from him. He famously described Jesus, and this is, by the way, on the back of your program, the first point is going to have these two highlighted words or spaces in the sentence, and this is a fill-in for you if you're interested in doing that and taking those kinds of notes. But he famously described Jesus' unmatched influence by highlighting how, without writing a line, he set more pens in motion than all ancient and modern thinkers. The tremendous influence and impact Jesus, this is what he's emphasizing. He emphasized that Jesus influenced history more than any other figure. And he described the overwhelming influence which Jesus had on subsequent history and the culture of the world. And he says, I quote, "This Jesus of Nazareth, without wealth or arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science, he shed more light on all things human and divine than all the philosophers and the scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poet. He said, without writing a single line, he set more pens in motion and furnished themes for more sermons, orations, or discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times who have been influenced by him. His followers down through the centuries have found fulfillment and joy in following his teachings. Amen? His teachings, his truth, all of these things, they were transformed. People were transformed when they met Christ and yielded their lives to him. Each of them has made a positive impact upon the world. That's a question we have to ask. What kind of impact has Jesus or believing in Jesus made upon our lives? This is a historian talking about a profound sphere of influence in not just our land, but all over the world. In fact, we're latecomers to the party in this respect. They realize that agnosticism and atheism and secular humanism hold no true answers. His teachings, his truth is still as relevant today as it was in the days of Christ. As of 2026, there are approximately 2.5 to 2.6 billion Christians worldwide, making it the world's largest religion. Christ followers represent roughly 32% of the global population, which has significant growing populations in sub-Saharan Africa, Latin America, and the Philippines, alongside large populations both in the United States and Brazil. So we have this testimony of a historian. We have the testimony of history itself. If we reflect on it, if we're into history at all, there's the testimony of history. So historically, the influence of Jesus, honestly, is undeniable. No one denies his influence, his impact. They may deny his deity or some other attribute about Jesus, but no one's denying his impact upon humanity. His life, his death, his resurrection, his teachings, his truth, for that matter. And the continual presence, hear this, the continual presence of his church, the popularity of the Bible. Do you realize it's still the bestseller worldwide? And in fact, many are just given away. Thousands upon thousands are given away. All of these are undeniably and collectively, when you take them all together, still influencing the world today. So we have that testimony. And this morning, in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, if you open your Bibles to chapter 22, we see that envy led the Jewish religious leaders and the Herodians to not accept Jesus. In fact, they collaborated together in order to attack Jesus. But they did not deny Jesus' influence upon the people. In fact, Pilate said that they were jealous of Jesus, and that's why they sought to have him crucified. Admittedly, they acknowledged, the Pharisees, the Herodians, they acknowledged that this Jesus is a man of integrity. Now, maybe they're just placating. Maybe they're just flowering him with praise in order to distract him from what they're about to hit him with. But I really believe that oftentimes, unintentionally, God can use even an unbeliever to say this truth. And certainly, it's undeniable that they said these things because they were recorded, and these are his enemies recording these things. His truthfulness concerning the way of God. They knew that he was not swayed by public opinion and witnessed that he demonstrated his genuine care and concern for others and did not show partiality or favoritism. But in making these flattering statements about Jesus, he knew, Jesus did, he knew what they were up to. He was not being tricked. They were attempting to trick him, but he wasn't taking the bait. He knew that his influence upon others threatened to reduce their influence, their standing in the sight of the people. And they wanted to turn people against Jesus and seize an opportunity, if they could, with the help of the Herodians, to destroy Jesus. So this is kind of the backdrop of what's going on here in Matthew chapter 22. And right off the bat, they're presenting him with what we'll call a conflict of allegiance. Most all of you in this room at one time or another has given your allegiance to the flag. I pledge allegiance to the flag, right? We all know this by heart. We've done that. And is that the most significant thing that we want our kids to remember as they leave school? That they pledge allegiance to the flag? What about our allegiance to the Lord? What about our allegiance to God? What about our allegiance to the Great Commission? What about our allegiance to the cross? Well, there's this conflict. It would be a question of allegiance to Caesar or to the Lord's own people, the descendants of Abraham, the Jews. They were explicitly expected by the Roman Empire to pay taxes, to submit to authority. How many of you enjoy paying taxes? I say that facetiously, so in that sense, we can kind of connect there a little bit, that they knew that the people hated this subjugation, this idea of having to pay taxes to the Romans. And so they're hoping Jesus will say no, that they don't have to, you know, in order to perhaps report to those in authority that Jesus is going to start a revolt. Whatever they can do, they ask Jesus this question: is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And what we know is that the Israelites, particularly those living in Judea during the first century, were explicitly expected to pay, to submit to authority, and oftentimes were called to give allegiance to Caesar as part of the Pax Romana, the price of Roman peace. Because that world was upside down until the Romans took control and stopped a lot of the small conflicts and the wars that were going on, and they promoted this peace of the Roman Empire, but at great cost. However, this expectation was in conflict with the religious obligation to give total allegiance only to God. The Roman Empire demanded loyalty from conquered nations, which included paying tribute, acknowledging the emperor's authority. In many cases, emperor worship was also expected. As a monotheistic people, one God, many Jews believed that bowing to an earthly sovereign was idolatry, and they owed allegiance only to God. Even in our secular world today, we have no king in America. We have no king, right? Well, that depends on how you mean that. I think we have a king. He's just not living in the White House. And I'm not saying that in a derogatory way. I'm trying to shift your focus to the fact that we claim Jesus as our king, the King of Kings. Meaning our utmost, if you will, our utmost allegiance to Jesus. I believe that devout Jehovah Witnesses today also refuse to pledge an allegiance to anything but God. They make no pledge to the flag. They make no pledge to protect this nation, even in the face of global war, because of their religious beliefs. Many of them have refused to serve in the military. I remember as graduating in 1973, the tail end of Vietnam, many of them went up to Canada. Many of them just did whatever they could to avoid being drafted and going to Vietnam. And there are others. I don't think it's just the Jehovah Witnesses. There were people globally that were avoiding getting drafted into a war with Vietnam. They don't, like I said, take an oath of allegiance to America, but oftentimes these same people want to enjoy the privileges of citizenship. That's something that we wrestle with. When I was in high school, there was the draft dodgers and there was the pledge denialists. Those two groups during the war. But it's interesting that after the war, President Ford offered a conditional amnesty program to the draft evaders and the deserters. And I don't know if you know this or not, but at one point, another president issued a blanket pardon, an amnesty program for all the draft evaders and deserters. Does anybody know who that president was? Don't know? Don't care? It was Jimmy Carter. Jimmy Carter, a professed follower of Jesus Christ. He did that in 1977. The Pledge of Allegiance is still commonly recited locally in our high schools. Roughly 47 states have laws or regulations that require it to be offered daily. However, participation is voluntary for students nationwide. The pledge is said there, but they're not forced to say it. Some states, such as Florida and Texas, require written parental consent for a student to be exempted from giving the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. All of these things confront our world and our culture even to this day. They're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to use something that is explosive, something that people have a stake in. And they'll do that same thing with the followers of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, if we're not aware of it. We need to know what we believe, and it's not enough to know what we believe, but why we believe it, and be able to defend our faith. In our study here in Matthew 22, what's ironic to me is that the Israelites disdain giving allegiance to Caesar and did so only under compulsion, only under threat of imprisonment or even death. So the religious leaders sought to use this question of allegiance in order to pit Jesus against his own people and make Jesus look like an insurrectionist. Ironically, when they were asked by Pilate if Jesus was their king, what did they say? "We have no king but Caesar." They're just lying right out of the side of their mouth. They disdain the authority of Caesar. Shocking statement when you realize that they had a tradition, they had a belief that they had allegiance only to God and no other king. So we recognize also that what is being expounded upon here in Matthew 22 that Jesus is dealing with is the cost of allegiance. There's a price to pay when you declare yourself. This is another point on the listening guide. Therefore, the desire for the death of Jesus, I'm making this statement, came at the expense of their allegiance to God. They just stated, they've proven that they want Jesus dead, and they're saying now, because they want Jesus dead so bad, that we have no king but Caesar. How ironic. They seek to label Jesus as a traitor. Who's the real traitor? The religious leaders are, because they're denying Jesus. They're denying God manifest in the flesh. In doing so, Jesus looked at them, and his enemies offered a question, and he basically gave them this response: "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." Now, what are you going to do with that? What are we going to do with that statement? Are we going to try to understand what are the things of Caesar and what are the things that are of God? It would be very interesting. I suspect that we wouldn't all agree on all of the things that we're called to render to Caesar or that we're called to render to God. In fact, Peter disputed at one point what the authorities were telling him that he couldn't do. And he said, "Whether we obey God or you wrestle with that question, but we will obey God." So we need to understand that there are distinctive lines that Jesus is saying here without elaborating. He's just simply showing them that there is a way to serve both without being in denial of one or the other. The things that are Caesar's, this is often interpreted as, obviously in this text, as paying taxes. That would be first and foremost, and fulfilling civic obligations. You have to discern what civic obligations were entailed in the Western world, in the Roman world, if you will. Much of what we have established as a government is on the blueprint of Rome and the Romans. They had a duty to both Caesar and to God. Jesus clearly was making that statement. The things that are God's. This implies that their ultimate duty and unconditional allegiance, their worship, belongs to no one except for God. And Jesus is basically giving you this, because he says, what's on the coin? It's the imprint of Caesar, is it not? Then render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. But what imprints on you? In whose image are you created? Give unto God what is his. Amen? And so if we acknowledge that we are created in the image of God, we should give our Creator, we should give God his due. As I think about it, if Jesus answered the question about Caesar's tax by simply saying yes, I'm sure he would have lost favor with the people, just as like if I stood up here this morning and said, you need to pay all your taxes. You'd be like, boy, that's stepping on the line, you know? Well, we should pay what we owe. Would you agree? The question is, what do we owe? And people play games with that all day long, but that's a topic for another day. The things that are God, I want you to think about that. Everyone's self belongs to God. That much is first and foremost. And when you think about that, people, when you look at people, it's like someone's coming in this today, and I was complimenting them on wishing I was wearing shorts and a light sleeve, and they just made the comment that one of the things I like coming here is you don't judge people by how they dress. And the only reason I'm wearing a tie today is because I'm going to a 90-year-old's birthday party, and I'm doing an invocation, so I thought I better represent the church well. I would love to be in shorts. I'm not expecting everybody to come in shorts next Sunday, but I would just say I would love it. There's just too much white down there right now. I'll try a little later in the season. No, I'm just teasing. But they recognized that if Jesus answered the question the way that they hoped he would answer it, they would turn the people against Jesus. And if he said no about the taxes, then the Herodians would accuse him, as I've already said, of insurrection to Caesar. And at the heart of the tax law was the expected allegiance in Rome to Caesar. There could be no denying that. If you did not show allegiance to Rome, to Caesar, there could be life-ending consequences. That was clearly conveyed. Jesus wasn't hung on the first cross in the Roman world. There were many insurrections, many people who did not give allegiance to Caesar that were killed in terrible ways, let alone execution on a cross. In fact, it was something that the Romans could not be executed on a cross. It was only reserved for those who rejected Caesar. And as always, Jesus promotes life, not death. He simply says in response to their question, just give Caesar what is Caesar's and give God what is God's. God's image is on people. Caesar's is on two silver coins. There's also levels of allegiance. I don't know if you realize that or not. If you had to evaluate your level of allegiance to the Lord or level of allegiance to America, as a basic level is saying, when I look at what Jesus is saying here, for us as Christ followers, at a basic level, Jesus is saying, give the minimal allegiance to Caesar. The minimal would be that which is required or your life is in stake, okay? But on the same hand, he's saying, give a total allegiance to God. That's what God expects of us. He doesn't expect us to give him part of us, part of our time. He expects us to give all of us, all of our time, that he is at the center. He's always on the throne in our life. After all, this is what lordship means. Don't we talk about surrendering to the lordship of Christ? I don't know what that means to you, but it means giving your all, giving your total allegiance to the Lord. And how can you give your total allegiance to the Lord if you don't know his word? How can you say you're giving total allegiance to the Lord if you don't have anything to do regularly with his people, his bride, the church? He's not talking about allegiance to a flag. The flag is just a symbol. We give our allegiance to a cause. It's a cause about some principles that we adhere to, that we subscribe to, like life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, those kinds of things. I give my allegiance to God because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. That's where real liberty, that's where real joy comes from. That's where real peace comes to live in my heart. And what God in Christ put in me when I gave my allegiance to Him is probably the most important thing in my life. He gave me the Holy Spirit, just as He promises to give everyone who gives allegiance to Jesus as Lord of their life. He gives you the Holy Spirit so that you can live the life that you've been called, equipped, and created to give. It's the Holy Spirit. So when you get overjoyed or get excited, you say, amen.
Amen.
Say, thank you, Holy Spirit, for helping me. Because we don't do that on our own initiative. It's the Holy Spirit within us, wanting us to give glory to God, the God who created us and put His image upon us, and now infills us with His own Holy Spirit. And the cost of allegiance is bound up in the Great Commission. Are you paying what you owe to the Lord? Are you doing and fulfilling the obligation to which you are called when you call Jesus Lord? The cost of allegiance is bound up in the Great Commission. It's right there on the screen. Taking the gospel of kingdom and proclaiming it to the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then He says, when we do that, the end will come. I would say that the way I read this, that if I really was anxious for Jesus to come back again, then I'd be busy sharing the gospel throughout the kingdom. I'd be recognizing that His kingdom begins in here, in me. Caesar cannot give me eternal life. An earthly king cannot give me the assurance of life beyond the grave. A tyrant cannot force me to love him. A president or a governor cannot cause me to deny my king. My king is Jesus. And I will render unto them taxes their laws require, and I will cheerfully give my tithe to God out of gratitude. If you don't know what a tithe is, it's just 10%. It's just taking off the top and giving God, if you will, the whipped cream on the top of all the good things He gives you in life. The tax is given from my paycheck. This is one of the points on the listening guide. My tithe is given from my heart. And you can tell when someone gives something from their heart as opposed to they're giving because they're obligated to. What does the Bible tell you? What kind of a giver do we need to be? Someone tell me.
Cheerful
giver. What makes up a cheerful giver? Someone who gives from their heart. Not intellectually because they're told they should do it, not because they're constrained, not because of peer pressure. It's because my heart tells me I should do it. It's a statement about my devotion, my allegiance, and the supremacy of Almighty God, the keeper of my soul, the controller of my destiny, the one who can help me prosper in the present, and not only that, help me reign with Him in the future. The one who truly sustains me, gives me peace, and comforts me with His truth, His word, His promises. My devotion to Him is unbreakable. It's an allegiance to God Almighty. It's irrevocable. It's allegiance to His teachings. His sacrifice on the cross has done more for me than I could ever do for Him. Therefore, no greater allegiance exists than my allegiance to God. My allegiance to the government, here's another point on the listening guide, is minimal. But my allegiance to the Lord is maximal. I give Him everything I can give Him, everything that's in my power, in my control. He is indeed my Lord. And my life will be a testimony to the truth of that, or I'll be called out, I'll be called on the carpet, so to speak, as not being faithful and true. So I ask this question this morning. To what and to whom do you give allegiance to? Or let's bring it home. To what and to whom do we, as a church, give allegiance to? And are we on the same page? Do we sing from the same sheet of music? God only knows. But we are often tested in our profession to give allegiance to God by our actions. So I want you to think about, as a Christian, the primary and ultimate allegiance for us who are Christ followers is to Jesus Himself and to the kingdom of God. While Christians are often called to be good citizens and to show respect for authorities, this allegiance is secondary to our devotion to God. Does everybody get that? Core areas of allegiance, very quickly, I'll just go through a couple of them. Jesus Christ as our King. That's at the core of our allegiance. The other is the kingdom of God. We're committed to the kingdom of God. The Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Our allegiance is to that. Our allegiance is to the gospel, the word of God, the great commission of God. And of course, there's contextual allegiances, earthly authorities, as are voiced in Romans 13. Instructs believers to submit to governing authorities and pay taxes, honoring those things that are ordained by God, those things that aren't in conflict with God. Conditional patriotism is one of the contextual allegiances. Christians can be patriotic, but this is viewed as a Christian patriotism that is subordinate to God and must not become idolatry in any way, shape, or form. And then finally, contextual allegiance is limits to obedience. When we have commands from heaven, authorities directly conflict with God's word, the Christian's ultimate duty is to God. And I realize that's like really hard for those. How many served in the military? Who owned you when you were in the military? Well, who said they owned you, right? When they said you were going overseas, you were going overseas, all right? But we know that we know what it's like to submit, to yield. We know what lordship looks like from a governmental perspective. But do we recognize, honestly, do we understand what it means to declare Jesus Christ as Lord, as our commander-in-chief? That's what we're called to do. Our allegiance and allegiance to God is meant to be supreme, while the earthly loyalty that we give to the government is only done in a way that does not violate our higher commitment to God. Historically, we have been blessed to live in a country where we are not required to put the government above God, and we have no earthly king. As Christians, we owe our primary, non-negotiable allegiance to the one and only King of all kings, Jesus Christ, transcending all political, cultural, and personal allegiances. True allegiance requires daily sacrifices. It requires obedience and placing God's kingdom above all other commitments. Jesus is our King. He is the King of all kings. And we need to acknowledge that. Christ often challenged his disciples to differentiate between supporting their nation and pledging total allegiance to him. From Scripture, there are at least four elements of allegiance to God. And this is my concluding remark here. Biblical allegiance, this is on the back of the program as well, is described as living a faithful, honorable, and wholehearted, obedient life, following the teachings of Jesus, and regularly gathering together with the family of God, the church of God, in worship and in prayer and Bible study. Amen. Okay? And we must be proclaiming or preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the whole world. It begins in our own neighborhood, in our own family, I would say, first and foremost, then our neighborhood, our community, and the world at large. We have an obligation to make sure that the gospel goes out throughout all the earth. One day, our allegiance may cost us our freedom, even our very lives. And should that happen, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we'll maintain our allegiance to the Lamb of God who took away our sins. Amen? Amen. That we might live righteous, God-honoring lives. So let me close by saying that an allegiance that is not tested cannot be trusted. So today, our allegiance is called into question, and hopefully we can affirm our allegiance. I'm going to have our tech team play a song that illustrates this in a moment. And if you want to declare your allegiance to Christ this morning, then at some point in this song, I'd like you to stand. Not because someone else stands, but because you personally from your heart want to express your allegiance to Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God, and you want to pledge your allegiance to the kingdom of God. This is the Lord's invitation to each one of us here today. So the tech team is going to simply play "I Pledge Allegiance to the Lamb" by Ray Bolts, which starts out with a man's young boy asking this question, "Dad, has it always been this way?"
"Dad, has it always been this way?"
Well, even from the beginning, men hated Jesus. Even though he did nothing but love them and teach them and heal them, they nailed him to a cross. They thought they had killed him, but they only set him free to live in the hearts of people like you and me who believe in him. Then came the apostles, and most of them were killed for telling other people about Jesus. But by that time, it was too late. There were hundreds of people who believed in Jesus. So they tortured them and killed them, and they even left their bodies to rot as an example to other people. But the church kept right on growing, watered by the blood of these precious saints.
But Dad, did they want to die?
No. They didn't want to die. I mean, many of them had children just like you that they had to leave behind, but they were forced to make a choice. I mean, they could choose to live this one life here on earth and reject Jesus and be damned, or they could choose to believe in the words of Jesus and live forever.
I think I understand.
Here, maybe this will help you understand.
I have heard how Christians long ago were brought before a tyrant's throne, and they were told that he would spare their lives if they would renounce the name of Christ. I can almost hear their voices ring.
I pledge allegiance to the Lamb with all my strength, with all I am. I will seek to honor His commands. I pledge allegiance to the Lamb.
Now the years have gone, and the years have gone, but the cause of Jesus still goes on. And now our time has come to count. To reject this world, to embrace a cross, and one by one, let us live our lives for the one who died to give us life. Till the trumpet sounds on the final day, let us proudly stand. I will seek to honor His command. I pledge allegiance to the Lamb.
You've got to remember that it wasn't always this way. I mean, my dad could even pray in school. Of course, they took that away from him, and then it became incorrect for us to believe in the Bible. And after that, they just stripped our right to worship away from us, and we quietly stood by. But son, I hope that you're never put in a position that you have to choose between your faith and your life. But if you are, I know which choice you're going to make, because I know that Jesus lives inside of you. In the meantime, just pray like I taught you how to. And take care of your mom. And remember that God is the Father of the fatherless.